Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Holy Week, and the week in which, as I said earlier, the cross is laying before Jesus, and this the turning of the crowd always amazes me when I speak about this. That song, I just love the way it begins, and it reminded me of the song of Point of Grace. It said, there was a bridge to cross the great divide between our need and our hope of heaven. And then the song finishes with, there's a cross to bridge the great divide. And that's what this week leads to, the cross that bridged the divide of our sins and our eternal hope. We would be lost without Christ. So as I said, this week, or this message, always challenges me when I talk about Palm Sunday, when I think about Palm Sunday and the week that lies ahead. I'm not a crowd pleaser. I'm not one that's ever followed the crowd. But as I said, this day, we're going to see the people celebrating and worshiping and saying, you know, crown him king, Hosanna. And then at the end of the week, they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. And I don't think, I would hope that I wouldn't have followed the crowd, but I can see myself getting excited about what is transpiring on Palm Sunday. And I don't know what I would have done at the end of the week. I'm not sure. I would hope that if I had been there that I would have said, no, this is the Son of God. But I'm not sure how I would have responded with all that was going on around me. So let's not judge the people this morning as we read this, but look at it and cause it to say, if it weren't for the grace of God, that would be me. Okay? So let's pray. Father, this morning we're so thankful in our history of what this week really means. The people wanted to make you king today as they had the triumphal entry. And as at the end of the week, they didn't even want to associate with you. They wanted your death. And Lord, we just thank you that your death was in payment for our sins, but it led to your resurrection on Easter morning. And we're so thankful that that's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, is that we have a living Savior. And we're thankful this morning for what this week represents and what this day teaches this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your notes, they're on the back of the order of service, and a place for you to fill in some different blanks. But we're going to be talking this morning about Palm Sunday. And as I said, the shadow of the cross being next week. We celebrate that on Good Friday, his death and his burial. But today, they're celebrating him. And again, just think, 5 days later, they're turning their backs on him, and he faces the agony of the cross. But yet, Jesus was so calm and so loving during this time. But I want you to understand, I have it in your notes. I have this verse there, Zechariah 9:9. Today is a fulfillment of scripture that was written centuries before. And it says here, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what we see happening today is complete fulfillment of what Zechariah wrote several hundred years before. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking at, again, the palm of Palm Sunday. I believe it's laid out very clearly here in these 17 verses. And we're going to read through each one as we get to them. But first, turn this on, we're going to see Christ's plan. That's the P of Palm Sunday, Christ's plan. Follow along, I'm going to read verses 28 to 31. And it says, back up, when it says, when he said these things, he went on ahead. If you look back in the chapter, chapter 19 began with Jesus dealing with Zacchaeus. You remember that little song you learned in Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus had dealt with this sinner and brought him to himself. And then in verses 11 to 27, we read the story of the parable that Jesus taught about the landowner who had three servants, and he gave one a mina, or a piece of silver, and And he came back and went on a long trip, came back, and the one had turned the one into 10, the second turned the one into 5, and the last one to come, the servant came and said, I knew you were a really hard man, so I buried the piece of silver that you gave me, and I wanted to give it back to you. I didn't want to lose it. And he basically, he said, get away from me. You're a wicked servant. You know I'm a hard man. Why didn't you invest it and get me some interest back? So that's the parable that he taught here. So in verse 28, so when he had said these things, when he had just got done talking about these three servants, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage in verse 29, and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you in verse 31, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. I have it in your notes here. Jesus going into Jerusalem at this point was both loving and courageous because they had been threatened already in John chapter 11. Let me read verses 54 to 57 for you in John chapter 11. So we understand why Jesus going into Jerusalem was such a big deal. It says, Jesus could no longer walk openly among the Jews. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Jesus had already been threatened. Don't show your face in public. We don't like you teaching that you're the Messiah. We don't like you teaching you're the Son of God. We don't like the miracles you're doing. Just stay put. Avoid going out in public. And probably most of us, if we had been threatened that way, we would have stayed home. We wouldn't have gone out, certainly not to minister in a public way. We might have snuck around a little bit. But Jesus is going out to minister. He's not worried about the threats. And he's traveling here very loving, in a very loving way, what he does. And Bethany and Bethphage is two different villages, but we're not exactly sure where Bethphage was, at least from what I've ever read. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus sends two of his disciples, if you read this, two of his disciples to go into the village with a simple command. Go out and bring a colt that's never been ridden on before. Very simple. That was Christ's plan. And I want you to see this. Jesus acted with this divine knowledge. He knew exactly what was going to transpire. He sent his disciples to this village that they'd never been to, probably, certainly to an owner that they didn't know. And he tells them, here's what's going to happen. And Jesus knew what the disciples were going to face. He knew how the owners were going to respond to the disciples. And he gives the disciples this answer for any question, not any question. He knew what the question was going to be. When they ask you why you untie them, tell them the Lord needs it. That was his plan. So I want you to understand, is this is about Jesus, the story, but I want you to understand the faith that was required of the disciples as well. As I said, they went to probably a village they didn't know. They went probably down a street they didn't know. They were coming in contact with owners that they didn't know, and all they had was this message from Jesus. Not a real exciting thing to be facing, because if you stole a donkey, it was just like stealing a car in our society. You would have been arrested. You would have probably been beaten and probably maybe killed. I don't know. But the disciples were part of Christ's plan. But I also want you to see the faith it would take on the owner's part. He had to know what their conversation was going to be. And he had to leave, the disciples had to leave their response in Jesus' hands as well. So Jesus' plan was not just a simple thing, go out and just find a donkey out in the field, bring it back. No, go out into the village and find a donkey that's owned by someone, tell them I need it, and bring it back to me. So the message for the disciples was to go and trust me. And you know what? That's God's message and challenge for us today, is go into the world. Reach the world with the gospel. Preach the gospel. Because all authority has been given to me. Trust me. Trust me. Don't question it. Just obey me. Don't worry about the owner's response. That's in my hand. Don't worry about the people's response when you share the gospel. Their response is in my hand. So Christ's plan for us is also the same as it was for the disciples. Just go. Trust my plan. And we can trust the plan of Christ because of point number two is Christ's authority. Christ's authority. I want you to see, this is amazing. Jesus didn't tell his disciples to go and ask for permission. I would have wanted to know that. I would have wanted to say, well, Lord, don't just tell me to go get them. Give me something to prove that you need it. Follow along in verses 32 to 34. So those who were sent went away. They didn't question. They just went away. And they found it just as he had told them, the donkey. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? Verse 34, and they said, the Lord has need of it. Again, Jesus didn't give them documentation. He didn't give them a receipt saying, I'll pay you back, or anything like that. He just gave them his message. He just gave them the word to go. And he had the authority to do it. And I put this up here. They were sent to get the donkey. His promise was all that they had. His promise that it's going to work out the way I'm telling you. His promise was all they had, and his promise was all they needed. And I think about that, applying it to my own life. How many times has God asked me to do something? I have the promise of his presence. I have the assurance that he's going to go before me. He's going to, if I pray, he's going to prepare the hearts of people that he's calling me to go to. And that's the promise I need. How many times have I rejected his will because I haven't trusted his plan? Or I haven't trusted his authority? But we see the disciples doing this. They're being obedient. And as I think about this, I want you to understand, this is not some task that God said, you need a college degree to do this. You need special training to go out and obey this command. You need to spend several years in Bible college and seminary, and you need to be ordained before you can go out and untie a colt. No. He calls them to a very menial task that we could say probably was below their position. That was a job for a servant to do, is go get this donkey. Yet by their simple act of obedience, by their simple trusting God's plan and trusting Christ's plan and trusting his authority, they fulfilled Scripture, a prophecy from Zechariah that had been written several hundred years before. It's amazing just to see the story that we don't think about. We don't see those details in this, but the disciples were obedient and these owners were obedient as well. And they arrived to the place where Christ had sent them. They find the donkey. It says, it's interesting, it says, just as he had told them. It was there just as he had told them. So maybe as they're walking along, they're saying to one another, I'm not sure this plan is going to work out. Do you feel confident about this? Are you trusting what Jesus sent us to do? We're going to go steal a donkey from somebody. And he's telling us if they ask us. So maybe he already knows we're going to get caught. Are we going to end up in prison tonight? Are we going to miss the Passover coming up? You know, what's going on? I'm not sure I would have been as confident, but they found it just as he told them, and they begin to see how Christ's plan is starting to be fulfilled. And I want you to also see something. It doesn't say the owner came up to them. It says the owners came up to them. This is a very common animal. A donkey was not something that was super expensive. So the fact that there are more than one owner, I don't know if it's just two or three or four, but several owners came up, and that just shows the poverty of the owners. They were not rich people. So their sacrifice of giving this donkey to Jesus was very significant. It just, again, it fulfilled prophecy, but this wasn't just a simple sacrifice. This required faith. This required trust. Imagine walking out to the parking lot this morning and you see a government or several guys there, maybe dressed up in suits, and they're putting your car on the back of a truck. And you walk up to them and say, you know, you're taking my car. And they just simply said to you, one of our governors needs it. They didn't tell you where they're from, which governor, what state. Maybe if it was a governor you agree with, you might not argue. But if it was a governor that you thought, this guy is, or this woman is terrible, you might want proof. You might say, I want to see, I would ask. I would say, show me some kind of proof that you're saying who you are, or you are who you say you are. That doesn't happen. the owners don't question it. I want you to see what their answer is when they say, why are you untying our colt? The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. That's all that they were told to say. And they say that to these owners. That statement has no real, what's the word I'm looking for, no sufficient way to indicate that it was Jesus. They didn't say the Messiah needs it. They didn't say the Son of God needs it. They didn't say Jesus needs it. They just said the Lord needs it. That was their answer. So again, these owners were part of the plan of Christ, and it's a real step of faith for them. Why did that happen? Why did those owners go along with that? Well, it's because Christ had already been working in their heart. He had prepared them to receive the message of the disciples. And I'm reminded of that too as I was working on this message. I know God calls me to share, and I have a gift of evangelism. I share Christ pretty easily with people. But there have been times, I know, I've shared this before, kids I went to school with. I told you about Rich Cook, the kid who I never witnessed to, who died over our summer between, it was my sophomore and junior year, his junior and senior year. And he got spiked in a baseball game, American Legion baseball game, and died. He was a friend of mine. He was a really good athlete, but he got a metal spike right in the temple and died on the field. And I thought, man, I never shared Christ with him. I never once talked to Rich about Christ. And I know when I stand before Christ, if Rich didn't know the Lord, he's going to say, Ron, why didn't you ever tell me? And I can't, I'm dreading that moment before the Lord. But I realize there's been other times too when Christ has said, you need to share your faith here. And I backed away. And I just see these disciples not questioning, not saying, God, what if the owners don't respond the way you're saying? They didn't do that. They trusted his authority. And we're told in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, which is known as the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. You know what? I'm giving it to you as well. So when God calls us to go, we need to remember, he's still our authority today. He goes before us. He is preparing the way. He knows how people are going to respond. He knows the questions that people might ask. And that's one of the excuses. Whenever I've taught evangelism training, one of the questions, I said, what if people ask a question that I can't answer? I'll say, well, I've been to college and seminary, Bible school and seminary. I get asked questions all the time that I can't answer. I either say, I'll try to get back to you, or I don't know. Scripture isn't clear, but I don't go out worrying about someone asking me something that I can't answer, because I go out under the plan of God and under the authority of Christ, and so do you. And you need to keep that in mind when God calls you to go. Just go. Just share the gospel. Then we have the L of palm, and that's in verses 35 to 40. Follow along as I read this. And they brought it to Jesus. Obviously, when they said the Lord needs it, the owner said, okay, go ahead and take it. Go. It's yours. Use it for whatever you want for. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. See, the atmosphere now begins to get tense. It's beginning to get exciting. It's like being at a ball game. I don't know if any of you are watching the Masters tournament, but Cheryl was out yesterday with some friends shopping. So I did some things in the morning. I turned on the afternoon to watch the Masters when the final four were playing. Like one started at 2:30. I think the other was at 2:40. So it was like 10 minutes apart. And the first three holes, the guy who's now in the lead, Rory McIlroy, birdied the first hole, birdied the second hole, got an eagle, which is two under par for the third hole, then just got par in the fourth, and got birdie on the fifth. And he had these amazing shots. And the guys were saying, the announcers were just, the crowds were going nuts. And they were saying, we've never seen anybody play this well in all the years of the Masters. Nobody's ever gotten five under in the first five holes. Well, so while he was doing that, the guy who finished up in second, Bryson, he has this amazing putt that's like 40 feet and it just right in the middle of the cup. And the place was going nuts. And you're just anticipating. So I'm thinking, I'm not going to watch the whole thing. I ended up watching all 18 holes. I don't normally do that. But it was just like one shot after another. It was just amazing. And the crowd, I would just love to have been there. They were just screaming and yelling. And that's, if anybody wants to give me a Christmas gift, I did look it up. A four-day pass is $20,000 to go to the Masters. So if a couple of you want to go together, if it would be great if you gave Cheryl and I both gifts, that would be $40,000. That would be a great Christmas gift for next year. But it was, again, it was just like, this is awesome. And the announcers are just talking about, we've never seen anything like this before. And that's kind of what I'm thinking is happening here. There's this, it begins to build. They have the colt, and they're leading it down the road. And as they set Jesus on it, the crowd begins to grow. And it's not just the disciples, but there's enthusiasm, there's excitement. And this paints a very different picture to what had happened previously. If you were to read John 6:15, it says, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the people were obviously impressed with that. If someone were to come today and feed the crowd with a loaf of bread and just keep multiplying it, we would be pretty impressed as well. And they are excited, and they come in John 6:15, and they try to make him king. It says they try to take him by force to make him king, but he withdrew himself from them. He didn't want to be king. He knew that. He knew that his time had not yet come. But now we see Jesus receiving their worship. He's receiving their honor. He's receiving their praise. And he's allowing the people to worship him as Lord, because now his time has come. And it's just an amazing story as you watch the people throwing down their garments to honor Jesus, and Jesus receiving it. Jesus not rebuking them. Jesus not saying, I'm not worthy of your praise. He's receiving it. It's just an amazing picture here. And then as you come to verse 37, it says, as he approaches the Mount of Olives, the people began to shout, and it says they began to remember the miracles, or the things that they had seen, is what it says. The mighty works that they had seen. And I'm thinking, it's not only the crowd, but it's the disciples there who are yelling as well. And I wonder if some of them are saying, man, I remember that first day. I remember sitting in a boat and Jesus coming along and calling my name and saying, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And I remember him turning the water into wine. And I remember him feeding the 5,000. I remember him talking to the Samaritan woman and her coming to Christ. I remember him raising Lazarus from the dead. And all these miracles that they had witnessed Jesus doing are coming back to their mind, and they are getting pumped. They're realizing this guy's not only a miracle worker, he is the Son of God. He is going to be the king. And they're excited about it. 3.5 years, they've seen all these miracles. But I want you to understand the significance of him riding on a donkey. What did a king, some of you know this, what did a king ride on in time of war? A horse. So if Jesus had come in on a horse, they would have said, yes, he's ready to defeat the Romans. He's coming to declare war on the Romans. But he rides on a donkey. In my scripture reading, I'm using a book by David Tripp, so it's Cheryl's using it as well. But you read certain scripture, you read through the Bible in a year. And just yesterday, it was David recognizing and making Solomon king. His other son had set up himself as king, but Bathsheba came and said, didn't you promise you're going to make Solomon king? So David on his deathbed basically says, set him on my own personal mule. My own personal donkey. He didn't say, set him on my horse that was going to declare war. If you saw a king riding a horse, it meant time of war. If you saw a king riding a donkey, it meant peace. And Jesus very clearly symbolizes the fact that he's not coming to defeat the Roman army. I'm not coming to set up my kingdom here. I'm coming to set up my kingdom of peace. So Jesus riding on a donkey was not only an appropriate way for him to enter, but it was the foreordained way, the predicted and prophesied way for him to come. And he was his riding on the donkey was so significant that I think the crowd began to realize that. And they're crying, Hosanna. The disciples were probably understanding that. And the multitude's crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which literally means save us. Save us, King. You know, defeat Rome. Defeat the empire that's against us. Defeat these soldiers that are standing around here, the ones that at the end of the week are going to crucify you. Save us from them. That's what they're crying out. And this great joy comes from this great expectation that Jesus now has come to be king. This is the moment that the Jews have been anticipating for centuries to happen, that the king was going to come. The Son of God was going to set up his kingdom. And as I said, think about these words. They want him to be king today, but 4 days later, 4 days later in John chapter 19, verse 15, they say, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. The same crowd that today is shouting, Hosanna, save us, would cry out in Luke chapter 23, he saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Son of God, if he really is this chosen one. We understand, looking back, the foolishness of their statement. If Jesus had saved himself, and Jesus really wanted to, remember, I'm not sure if we'll talk about this next week. No, we're going to be talking about the seven final words of Christ for Easter. But we know that Jesus in the garden said, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. Jesus was very human at that moment, at the same time being totally God. But if Jesus had chosen to save himself, which he could have done, he could not have saved us. If Jesus had saved himself, we would still be lost in our sins. So the crowd had no idea really what they're crying out. They're saying, save us today. 4 days later, they're saying, let him save himself. He can't save anybody else. In verses 39 to 40, these religious leaders come and say they're frustrated because they're seeing the crowd worship and honor the person that they had declared already in their minds as public enemy number one. Jesus, we want to put him to death. We're looking for a way to kill him. We're looking for a way to arrest him and stop this foolish ministry that he's doing, and they're angry. But the crowd's showing reverence and respect to Jesus, and these Pharisees go to Jesus and say, this is getting out of hand, Jesus. Put an end to it. Don't let these people worship you. Don't let them continue to say that you're this great guy and ask you to save them. And Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, I'm not going to stop them because I can't. Because if I stop the crowd, the stones are going to cry out. See, Jesus has come now as the representative of Christ, of God, the Messiah of God. And he was certainly worthy to be praised, and he was receiving that from the crowd. So we've had the plan, the authority, the lordship. Oh, there we go. I forgot. Sorry, that one was up there. Kings ride on horses. The final one is Christ's mourning. Christ's mourning. Let me read verses 41 to 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He's saying, you're crying for peace, but you don't know what real peace is. Continue on, but now they are hidden from your eyes, verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barrier around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, in verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. We come to this really sharp contrast with what had just happened. Jesus had just gone through the crowd. They celebrated him. They honored him. They praised him. They cried for him to save them. And now we see Jesus coming to the city, and we're told when he saw the city, he wept. And I want you to understand that means heavy sobbing. Jesus was shaking. Have you ever cried like that? Remember your kids just not being able to catch their breath because they're crying so hard? That's what is happening here. There's no stronger word in Scripture for crying than what this is described about Jesus. He was weeping over the city, and he cried about the presence of sin in their lives. And Jesus is crying because he understood what the reality of what they were crying for. They were shouting, "Peace in heaven." That's what they were saying. "Hosanna, Hosanna, to glory, to peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Jesus understood. Jesus understood what the reality of what they were saying. They were crying for peace in heaven, but Jesus understood there's no peace in heaven until there's peace on earth. And peace on earth can only come when there's peace with God. And peace with God is only available because of a relationship with myself. That's why Jesus was crying. He's looking over at the nation and he understands that these people are just so full of wickedness, so full of evil. And when I think about this, can you imagine Jesus going up to the top of Washington Monument and just looking over Washington, or looking over Pennsylvania, or looking over New York, or just looking somehow across our nation in one glance? Do you think he'd be, "Yes, no, these people are mine"? No, I'm sure he would have that same response as he looked across the cities and streets of America, that he would see the hardness of heart that he saw in Jerusalem. He would see a city that was, it says, salvation has been hidden from their eyes. That's what he says here. That's probably what it would say about America. If Jesus could walk down the hallways of our school buildings today, in our public school system, and just hear the things that are being taught, or walk across university campuses and go in and hear the things that are being taught as truth, I'm sure he would weep. But Jesus is saying to them, there's going to come an enemy. There's going to come an enemy that's going to tear down your walls, that is going to rip you apart. It's going to divide your families because their failure to believe in this Messiah, this one who was revealed right before their eyes, was final. And we're told in Scripture that God's Spirit is not always going to strive with the heart of man. One day he's going to give up and he's going to permit this stuff to come true, because the people of Jerusalem represented the world and represent the world today. And these terrible judgments were going to come on the nation. And in fact, within 40 years of Jesus preaching this, after he had been dead or crucified and rose from the grave, within 40 years, the Romans would lay siege of the city and people were going to be killed and there was going to be great judgments. And we could ask ourselves, why would Jesus, who's come as this Messiah and come to work all these miracles on the people, why would he send judgment? It's because the people did not recognize, where again, it's told here, that the time of your visitation at the end of verse 44. God was going to permit those who rejected Christ to suffer loss, to suffer judgment. I put this quote down from someone: Jesus knew he would not be respected in Jerusalem, but would be rejected by the people. He did not receive respect. He received rejection, and that rejection led to this judgment. They were going to face consequences. They were going to face judgment. They were going to face God's wrath because they refused to believe. And Jesus, I believe, when he looked at Jerusalem, he could see 2,000 years down the road, he could see modern-day America, he could see Turkey, he could see Iran, he could see all these Muslim nations that have rejected him. And I believe him weeping and mourning here is all part of what he's looking down through the future years of time and seeing that. But destruction in hell lies in wait for people who reject his word today. And I want you to go think about these four points. Christ has a plan for your life tonight too. It's not to make you prosperous and rich, but it's to give you an abundant life and opportunities to serve him. And I wonder if we trust him today. He gives you authority if we obey his plan. We go out in the authority of God. We need to ask for wisdom to see it, to live it. Christ gives you the lordship of his life. And that's not just in church. He doesn't just want to be your Lord here. He wants to be in your Lord at home, in your relationships. He wants to be your Lord at school and everything you do. He wants to serve you. And I wonder, have you fully surrendered to his lordship? And then to think about his mourning. When you and I are disobedient, when we become proud, when we become rebellious, when we reject his plan, he weeps for that as well. And I guess the verse that comes to mind today is, we can often grieve not the Holy Spirit, we're told, but how often do we grieve the Holy Spirit because of disobedience? Because God calls us, when we get up tomorrow morning, you might have someone in mind that God wants you to share the gospel with, and we refuse to do it. Or God asked us to do something for him, and we just, by disobedience, choose not to do it. Does God cry over that? How many people are lost? Again, I think Rich Cook. Whenever I talk about something like this, I always think of Rich. 40 years ago, I didn't share ever the gospel with Rich. And he died without me telling him. Possibly someone else came into his life, but I dread the day when I stand before God and have Rich standing there saying, Ron never told me. God mourns. Christ mourns for those times when we're disobedient. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I thank you for Palm Sunday. I thank you for what this day means. I thank you for your willingness to come and to go into Jerusalem when you were threatened. But Lord, to understand that the plan that you had, you had worked in the disciples, you had worked in the owners of the donkey, and they all fell into exact obedience. And Lord, you have a plan for us. Help us to go out in your authority, to know when you call us, you are with us, and you are giving us the strength and the ability to obey. Lord, forgive us when we don't. Lord, we're also thankful that you are the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we will be careful when we share the gospel with someone. We bring them to understand who the Savior is, and they have eternal life. But Lord, you also not just want to be their Savior, you want to be the Lord of their lives. Help us to be careful to share that when we evangelize, to tell people they're not only receiving Christ as Savior, but also Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the tears that you shed over Jerusalem. And we probably are aware that those tears were shared for us today, for the job that we don't do. When you look out on our cities, when you look out on our nation, and the rejection and the sin and the evil that you see, Lord, help people to turn to you and help people to understand the gospel message applies to them, and they need to personally receive you as their Savior. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's never done that, Lord, help them to understand what Christ did on the cross for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
And so held him in the faith. It was written in the late 1700s to early 1800s. And we're going to sing two verses today. I think we do it, Ron. We're going to sing the first and the last. Okay, when we've been here 10,000 years. Ironically, that verse was added someplace in the 1930s or 20s. And so it's been written and rewritten. So it's got two verses. Great thought to have when we were there 10,000.